Begin our reading in verse 1, though our text that we'll be preaching from today won't begin until verse 7. This is the word of the living God. Please give it careful attention. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So reads the word of the living God. Let us pray. Our Father, we need your help today. You have in grace and gracious provision delivered your word to us in our own language, in copies that we hold in our own hands. And yet without your help, Lord, we can know nothing of you. Without your help, we cannot change the smallest aspect of our life. Without your help, we cannot leave here a different people. Without the ministry of your Holy Spirit, we can neither see areas where we need to change nor have the power to change. So, Father, do your wondrous work in us today. Spirit, please be among us and illumine and enlighten your word as it goes forth. May it not return void, but may it go forth in victory and change and shape and mold each of your people to be more in the likeness of Christ. Father, we need you to instruct us. Would you please teach us today? Open our eyes to see Christ. And don't stop your ministry toward us until Christ be formed in us fully. We ask this in his name. Amen. I will give a forewarning. That last song might have been the undoing of an already fragile voice this morning. You might get a short sermon after all. Who knows? I would ask you to consider with me a question this morning. The way in which you answer this question will I think, tell you a lot about yourself. I think it will tell you a lot about where you're at in the Christian faith and your personal walk with Jesus Christ. The question I want us to think about, and not just answer here in our own hearts this morning, but I would ask you to take this home with you and to consider its answers. What do you need to be useful to God and stable in your Christian faith? What do you need to be useful to God and stable, or secure, you might say, in your Christian life or your Christian faith? Maybe as you sit there and you ask that question of yourself, I don't know if one answer would come to your mind, but maybe multiple answers come to your mind. You might be sitting here today and thinking, well, if I were to really be useful to God, if I were to really be used in His kingdom, if I were to be that caliber of Christian that could be steadfast and stable, well, I think a better marriage would really help. You know, sometimes there's strife, sometimes there's discord, sometimes there's difficulty, and my marriage takes so much effort. If that were fixed, then I think I could be useful to God and stable as a Christian. Maybe you think, well, I would be useful to God, I would be stable as a Christian, but my job is so taxing. My employer is so tyrannical. My duties are so numerous. My energies are so low that I have neither energy nor time to be useful to God or to be a Christian that I ought to be. And so if I had that dream job, if I had that just perfect employment opportunity, then I think I would make vast strides in these areas. And maybe if you're a parent here this morning, you think, if my kids would just listen to my voice, then life would be tenfold better. I would be useful to God and a better Christian. But raising beautiful little sinners is exhausting. It's just tiring. I don't mean to drift into testimonial here, but when your five-month-old doesn't sleep before you're supposed to preach the next day, Lord, if that were fixed. Isn't disciplining and shepherding the heart of your children one of the hardest things in your life right now? And if that were easier, Lord, I would have more time to be effective for your kingdom and would have energy to put into my own personal devotional life. Maybe you say, I'll be more useful to God and stable as a Christian in a different season of my life. This season right now is chaos. I don't know if effectiveness is what I should aim for. I think maybe survival is what I should aim for in this season of life. And so when I get through whatever it is, whether it's schooling, whether it's young kids, whether it's adolescent kids or teenagers or grandkids or whatever, we can always find some season in our life that we are waiting for it to come to an end of, and then we'll be what we ought to be. Maybe we need less temptation in life. Maybe we need more discipline. Maybe if we could get out of bed early and hit the devotional time like we need to and hit the prayer time like we need to, then that would do it. And we identify discipline as that root cause. And so maybe if we were just more disciplined people, we'd be useful to God. More stable as a Christian. Maybe some of us would say more sleep, or sleep in general would be a vast improvement. Maybe we would say there is relational strife in my life right now, that if that were gone, if that family member would change, if that friendship would change, if that situation were other than what it is, then I would be useful to God. Maybe you say, if I had health, if I wasn't sick, if I didn't have this injury, if I didn't struggle with chronic illness, then I would be useful to God's kingdom and stable as a Christian. Maybe as you heard some of those listed out, you say, well, yeah, all of those sound great. All of those were on my list. All of those are areas in which I think if that were changed, if that were better, if I had that thing, then I would be useful. I would be stable. The text before us this morning, friends, couldn't be more clear as to what you and I need if we're going to be useful to God and stable in our Christian faith. And it's not any of the things that I just mentioned, though all of those are gifts: children, marriage, employment, health, sleep, discipline. They're all gifts. Those are all good things. Those are all very helpful things. But is that the one thing? Is that the one thing that's needful? I would argue that our text this morning says there's only one thing that's absolutely needful, and it's Christ. That the one thing that would make us useful unto God and stable in our faith is the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Too often what can happen is we elevate one of these areas or several of these areas to a position where we maybe not with our mouths, maybe not on the forefront of our minds, say, you know, I need Christ and something. Maybe none of us would say that with our mouths this morning, but how many of us in our hearts, in the way that we live, say that with our living? We engage in what we could call dangerous mathematics. To say that Christ plus something equals usefulness and stability, and friends, that is a damning equation. To add anything to Christ is dangerous. And yet how easily can we start to elevate good gifts, very good things, to idolatrous levels? How easy is it for us to fall into this trap that says, and I know we wouldn't say it with our mouth, Christ isn't enough. But how many times when we look at our lives, my life, do we see that that's exactly at the heart of the issue? That's exactly at the heart of the struggle. That somehow in our thinking, our acting, our living, our believing, we think that Christ isn't enough. And that's the question, really, at the heart of this passage this morning. The question, is Christ enough? Is almost literally asked by one of the disciples in our text. And Christ gives us what we might thought was a strange answer to that question, but he gives a resounding yes. He is enough. Yes, he is enough for any person in any situation in this life. If we're going to answer this question, is Christ enough? Enough for us to be useful to God and stable in our Christian faith? Well, we need to ask a previous question, and that is the question that you could ask because you've heard it so many times, but the one that John is still answering. Who is Jesus and what is he like? And once we know who he is and what he is like, then we are in a position to answer that question. Well, then, is he enough? Is he enough to meet me in my difficulties? Is he enough to meet me in this life that is filled with disappointments? Well, that's exactly at the heart of this text this morning. Who is Jesus and what is he like, and is he enough? This comes on the heels of the command found in verse 1 where he tells us, do not be troubled, which seems to indicate that there's cause to be troubled. We are a troubled people. We're a people who fear, a people who have anxiety, a people who know discouragement. And he is encouraging the hearts of his disciples and by extension encouraging our hearts. And he tells us in verse 6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And everything that we need is then found in him. He is the only way to the Father. He's the only way that we, fallen humanity, can be reconciled back to God. Maybe as you read that verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except to me. Maybe you ask yourself, well, who is he to make these promises? Any lunatic on the street could say those words, could claim to be something he is not. Who is he that he says that he can deliver life and truth and reconciliation to God? Well, if you're taking notes, we'll kind of break this text down into three pieces. The first is he gives an unbelievable claim. He tells exactly who he is. He gives an unbelievable claim. Verse 7, he says, "If you've known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And without delving into all of the difficulties and the fun linguistic and grammatical pieces of verse 7, suffice to say it's a hard verse to translate. And I actually think the way it sits right there isn't maybe as clear as I would hope it to be. The sense is, if you have known me, you have known the Father also. The sense, and that fits with what he tells Philip in verse 9, but also what he tells him in the second half of verse 7. From now on, you do know me. You have seen. And so I think it helps with our understanding to understand verse 7 as saying, if you have known me, you have known the Father also. It's an if then, supposing the positive. If you've known me, and to degrees you have, not perfectly, we'll find in verse 9 that Philip has a very superficial knowledge. But the point behind what Jesus is saying is to know Christ is to know the living, eternal God. And that aspect of it is indisputable. And while maybe we're accustomed to this because we're familiar with our Bibles, we're familiar with the New Testament, this really should strike us as being an incredible statement. If you have known Christ, you have come to know, you've entered into covenantal relationship with the eternal, all-powerful, triune God of the universe. That is an astounding claim. That is an astounding claim to say that the one who knows Jesus Christ has then entered into relationship with the infinite and the holy God of the universe. That's an astounding statement. That is the fruit of what he has already asserted in verse 6, that he's the way to the Father. If any one of us is to know the Father, we must know him and draw near to him through his Son. Christ is the only way to be reconciled to God the Father to such a degree, and they have such unity, as we'll see in a minute, that to know the one is to know the other. And he doesn't just stop there. In fact, he takes it a step further. He says, from now on, you know him, that's already been asserted, and have what? Have seen him. To see the incarnate Son of God, to see Jesus Christ as he walked this earth in his flesh, to see the Son of Man in the flesh as he was, what was to essentially see God. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, the one who's at the Father's right hand, he has revealed him. The idea there is he has exegeted him. He has explained him. You might say that Christ is the full revelation of the Father. That it's not as though they are to know the one is to be ignorant of the other, but to see God in flesh, or what we would call the God-man in Christ. is to see the incarnate God Himself. And this really is going to set the foundation for what Philip says in verse 8, but I want us to take a moment and really be astounded at that claim that Christ is so much God that to see Him is to see God in flesh. This is to assert His perfect union with God the Father. This is to say that there is such perfect unity between the Father and the Son that to see the one is to then see the other. It's in this way that He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the author of life itself. He is the wellspring of truth itself. He is very God of very God, light of light, as the creed says. How many religions, my friends, have gotten so far off track at this point when they say that Jesus Christ is someone or something other than God of God and light of light? How many religions have said He's one of many gods, or He's more than a man but less than God, or He's a created demigod, or He's all of these things that Scripture clearly says He is not. He is God made flesh, and that is an unbelievable claim. If He is who He says He is, then He can do everything that He says He can do. If He is God in flesh, if He is the God-man, if He is the Son of Man seen in Daniel chapter 7, then He can do everything that He says He can do, and He is and can be anything He says He is. Well, how did the disciples react to such claims? Let's see, secondly, a revealing question. A revealing question. Philip pipes up, Philip being one who had followed Him almost from the beginning, one of the first, I think, four disciples. He says to him, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Philip latches on to that last phrase that Jesus says, not this aspect of to know Him is to know the Father, not that you have already come into a knowledge of the Father by fact of your knowledge of the Son, but he latches on to and have seen Him. And that sparks something in Philip's mind. Philip, I'm sure, being well-versed in the Old Testament, knew that there were times in which people were at least able to see a manifestation of God. They were at least shown some aspect of who God was. You'll remember that Moses was hidden in the cleft of a rock, and God covered him over with His hand and made His goodness pass in front of him, and Moses was permitted to see the afterglow. So I think Philip is saying, Jesus, we want to see what Moses saw. Or maybe Philip remembered on Mount Sinai after they'd made the covenant with God that God invited the 70 elders of Israel up to feast in His presence, and they see the sea of sapphires. And they see, it says His feet, but they don't look above it. They feast in the presence of God. Maybe He says, Lord, we want what those 70 elders had. Maybe he was fascinated with the book of Ezekiel and said, Lord, I want to see that war chariot of Yah. I want to see Jehovah's war chariot that Ezekiel saw. Or maybe he wanted to see what Isaiah saw in the temple, the Lord high and lifted up, the Lord seated on His temple, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Philip says, show us the Father. He wants to see what we would call in theology a theophany, a vision of God. A wonderful religious experience wherein they would see a portion or the whole of God. And what's interesting to note is that if we take the words of Christ, these at this point 11 men, had already seen things far beyond the imagining of Moses, Ezekiel, Isaiah, the 70 elders. They'd seen God in flesh. If you just would think for a minute, what has Philip seen? Well, Philip was in the boat. Philip saw him walk on the water. Philip saw him command the wind and the waves to cease. It's incredible. Philip saw him feed multitudes of people, heal the sick, raise the dead. Philip saw him as he brought young children back to life. And notice what Philip thinks this will do for him. It should strike us as ironic to some degree. Philip, more than almost any other person on earth, you know, one of 11, had seen the comprehensive ministry of Christ displaying the full powers of God in flesh. And yet he still thinks something is lacking. He wants to see a theophany, a vision of God. He wants to see who God is. And he believes, in essence, that this will cure his unbelief, that this will strengthen his belief, that this would maybe, to use what we've said previously, that this would make him useful to God and stable in his faith. Notice what he says, and it will be enough for us. If I were to kind of summarize what Philip was saying, Jesus, show us the Father, and I will never doubt again. I will never have a moment of unbelief. I will never have a fleeting doubt. I will never question you again. I will never struggle with sin again when I see God. Show us the Father. Show us this miraculous theophany, and we will have enough. Well, I think Philip vastly underestimated what he had already seen, and that vision or those sights had still yet to produce in him a comprehensive knowledge of God, or fullness of faith, or chased away all doubt. And the question that I would ask Philip, I would ask my own heart, I would ask yours, why is what he has in Christ not enough? Isn't that exactly what he says in verse 8? If Christ was enough, he wouldn't be asking for a theophany. He wouldn't be asking for this vision. He would say, Lord, I've got you. What else do I need? But he says that this vision would be enough. And the question I would ask Philip, he can't answer me, but maybe you can in your own hearts. Why is Christ not seen as enough? Was it a lack in him? No, I don't think so at all. Was there something missing in his words or in his actions or in his person or in his mediation or in his ministry to these men? Well, no, nothing was missing at all. But isn't this so similar to what you and I maybe think in our hearts? Have we found a lack in Christ? No. Never. And yet how often do we try to mix him with something else that he would be sufficient for us? Look at how Jesus responds to him. I find this verse probably the most difficult to read of all of them. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip?" If you could think of the 3.5 years, give or take, that Philip had followed Christ, the nights where they had stayed together, the meals that they'd eaten together, the miracles that he'd seen, miracles so frequent and so numerous that John says at the end of his gospel that they books couldn't be filled with all of these things. There's too many signs for the books of the world to say all that Jesus did. Well, Philip was one of those people that saw that. Have you been with me so long, Philip, and yet you do not know me? I don't think he's saying you don't know me whatsoever, but maybe you might think of it as, you know so little about me. And the question I think we're forced to ask is, could that same thing be said of us? As we consider how long have we followed the Lord Jesus Christ? How many of his signs and miracles have you seen, Christian? Seen in his word? Seen the inspired record of? Seen from four vantage points of four gospels? Seen in the instructions of the epistles? Seen predicted and awaited for in the Old Testament? How much have we seen? And how long have we followed him? And yet, could it be said of us that we hardly know him? Some of us have followed Christ for the lion's share of our life. And maybe how little do we know of him? And I think it's important for us to mark a distinction here, one that I think Jim Packer makes very helpful to us. There's a difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone. You can know a lot of things about someone, but not know them at all, or know them very little. I've read lots of biographies on C.H. Spurgeon. I could tell you all about his life and which ministry posts he occupied in his time, and when he came to New Park Street, and when they built the Met, and when he started his pastor's conference, and how he died, and how he preached, and who his wife was, and what she was like, and who his brother was. But I don't know Spurgeon. Never met the man. And so, yeah, is it true that I can know a lot about Spurgeon, but not know him at all? Yeah. Was it likewise true that maybe some of us know a lot about Jesus, but as far as relationship goes with him, not know him much at all? Not know him very well at all. It's possible for us to have a form of religion, to have the hoops that we go through, to have the Bible trivia knowledge, and not have the accompanying sweet communion that is found with Christ. I think that's what Jesus is pointing to in verse 9. Have you been with me so long that you could write books on what I've done, and yet these basic truths and applications escape you, Philip? If you'd had, you would have known that to know me is to know the Father. That's what Jesus is saying to him. So he gives an amazing claim, or an unbelievable claim, that he and the Father are one, that he is God of God and light of light. And then he encounters this revealing request or question by Philip. That tells us so much about the heart of faith and the struggle to believe that Christ is indeed enough. We always want more. And so we see, thirdly, Christ as the inexhaustible fountain. Or you might see proofs of the claim. The question I want us to answer in this section is that who is Christ that he would say that he is enough? Who is Christ that he would say that he is enough? Well, we'll see at the end of verse 9 that he is the full revelation, the full explanation, the full, we might say, exegesis of the Father. He says, whoever has seen me, and we're getting words that denote revelation, revealing, showing, demonstrating. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. There's such unity between the Father and the Son and the Spirit within the triune God that to see the one, you could say, is to see the other. And Jesus asked that searching question, how can you then say, show us the Father? I've shown you everything, Philip. You could say Christ would tell us today, I've shown you everything, Christian. I've laid bare my mind to you, as Corinthians says. How can you then say, show us the Father? That is what I've been doing. John says in John 1:14, and the Word, speaking of Christ, became flesh. God became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we've seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says that the comprehensive statement on the life of Christ is God in flesh, and we've seen Him. We've seen His glory. We've seen who He is. How can we then say, show us the Father? He's been with His disciples 3 years. He's been pictured for us in Scripture. Christ is the full revelation of God the Father. We see also the perfect unity between Christ and His Father. And it's at this point I want us to be careful, because it would be very easy for us to think that Jesus, and maybe Pastor Corey, is indulging in their theological nerd side. That this is seminary theology, that this kind of stuff is for the theologians, not for the average person who just wants to know how to live. And we have this division within theology that's kind of a recent division between practical theology and all other theology, or what we call pastoral theology and maybe systematic or some other theology or a theological brand. In history, I don't believe there has been that distinction. It was theology is practical. It's what we believe about God. How could that not be practical? And so while maybe we'll wade into some deeper waters here for a minute, don't tune it out and think that's, you know, robust, deep theology. Jesus is telling a group of scared fishermen why they shouldn't be scared and why they can find everything they need in Him. That sounds practical to me. So stay with me. Four different times in our small text, Jesus affirms and confirms His union with the Father. He says, whoever sees me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The Father who dwells in me, and I am in the Father, and the Father... I mean, he four distinct statements emphasizes His perfect unity within the triune God, within the three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And he's driving toward theology to comfort these men in the midst of their troubledness, to assure them in the midst of their wondering if He is enough. J.C. Ryle says that these sayings are full of deep mystery. We have no eyes to see their meaning fully, no line to fathom it, no language to express it, no mind to take it in. We must be content to believe when we cannot explain, and to admire and revere when we cannot interpret. Let it suffice us to know and hold that the Father is God and the Son is God, and yet they are one in essence, though two distinct persons, ineffably one, and yet ineffably distinct. These are high things, and we cannot attain to a full comprehension of them. It comforts me to know that really smart people like J.C. Ryle says, yeah, there's some stuff we don't quite get. But these things we know. There are three persons in the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet there is only ever one God. He is one deity and yet exists eternally in three persons. And that's the distinction that's being drawn here when he's emphasizing, I am in perfect union, perfect communion with the Father. This is, I mean, it's, if you're having a hard time understanding it, that's normal. Back in church history, they actually kind of developed two different words to try to get their arms around this. In the Greek, they called it the perichoresis. In Latin, the circumincision, the dance of the Trinity, because they didn't know what else to call it. So they said that the Trinity is it's like a dance, one and yet multiple persons. Difficult to understand, but we must affirm them that Christ and His Father, and while the text doesn't mention it, the Bible does, the Holy Spirit as well, is equal in honor, equal in power, equal in glory. Christ is not an archangel. Christ is not the brother of Satan. Christ is not the highest of the created beings. Christ is light of light and God of God, eternally one God, existing in three persons. That is at the heart of Orthodox Christian belief. In fact, this is so important. Maybe you think, this is theologically deep stuff. I don't understand why I've got to know that He is God and man and in union with His Father and the Spirit, and that He's never had a beginning. I don't know how all of those things impact the way I live. Well, John Owen says Christ's oneness with His Father in our flesh is the glory of our religion, the glory of the church, the sole rock on which it is built, the only spring of present grace and future glory. Maybe as you've read some of the claims of Christ, you've asked yourself, how can He say that He can do that? The answer is easy. He's God. He can do what He says. Well, how can He deliver a fallen, sinful person into the eternal bliss of His Father? How can He blot away all of my sins? How can He be the acceptable sacrifice for me? Well, that's easy. He's God. He's eternal and infinite and holy. He is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-wise and all-good. He's everything that is God. And therefore, when He says to us, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, He is, and we can trust Him. When He says that no one's ever trusted Him and been disappointed, He's telling the truth. When He says, I am enough for you, well, that can be true because He is the eternal and infinite God. And while people in our life have limitations, and no one of us could ever be enough for another person, Christ, the God-man, the incarnate God, our Savior, He can be enough because of who He is. He is eternal, infinite God. And He is everything that we need. And so maybe when you get to the end of what He's saying here, verse 10, he's saying that even in His words and works, He has been in perfect union with the Father. And at the end, he kind of asks the question, you know, if you don't believe me, well, at least believe the works. And if I were to rearrange what he's saying here, it would be, what did you think the works were pointing to? If I wasn't declaring that I've got power over the grave, what was I showing when I raised dead people? If I wasn't showing I can open blind eyes spiritually, what was I showing when I opened the man who was born blind, when I opened his eyes? When I healed the cripples, what was I showing if not saying that I am the living God who can restore all of your Sin. Everywhere in which you're broken, I can heal. If he isn't God, what were these signs pointing to? And so he gets to the end and he says to Philip, he says to the 11, he says to you and I this morning, believe me. And as we've said, that verb behind it in the noun form is faith. Have faith. Trust me. Rest in me. Cast yourself on me. Trust me. And I will never fail you. That is what Christ is saying in verse 11. Believe me. Believe that I am who I say I am and can do everything I say that I can do. If I say I will raise you on the last day, believe me. Believe me. If I say I can reconcile you to the Father, believe me. Have faith. I love the way one pastor has defined faith. He said, faith is not my frail hold of him, but his mighty grasp on me. Faith is, in so many respects, God laying hold of a man or a woman or a child. As one of my favorite contemporary songs says, it's more than I can do to keep my hold on you. But all my hope and peace is that you, he's speaking to God, cling to me. To have it, it's at the foundation of faith, this understanding that it is God who lays hold of us, that it is God who is who he says he is, and we can trust him and rest on him and trust him with our life, no matter what's going on. Therefore, our greatest need is to rightly understand and embrace who Christ is. And so I would circle back around to what I asked you at the beginning. Is Christ enough for you? Is he enough for you? Does he have everything that you need? And if the answer is no, I would ask you, what then are you looking for? If it is not found in the eternal and the infinite God, where is it found and what is it? But if he is who he says he is, and he can do what he says he can do, then you and I can trust that Jesus is enough for us. That in every area of our life we can cling to him and trust that he also clings to us. Philip Henry says, I dare challenge all the ages of the world and all the records of time and all the people that have ever lived on the face of the earth to produce one instance of one person that made the Lord Jesus Christ rightly and truly his hope that was then disappointed. Find one person in all of humanity, from all the martyrs, from all the saints in the past who said, I rested on Christ entirely. Find me one whom he disappointed. His point is that there is none. So often the difficulties that come into our life are, as that great John Newton hymn say, that they were sent into our life. We've been troubled with a purpose. We've suffered trials for a purpose. These trials, Newton says on behalf of God, these trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free, to break the schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find thy all in me. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we come to you today and we confess together that Christ is enough. That we find in him more than we could ever find in anyone else. that we find in Him everything that we need for life and godliness. Everything that we need to live the Christian life and be useful in Your kingdom. Everything that we need is in Him, because He is light of light and God of God. Show us. Show us all the ways in which we seek help elsewhere. And help us to abandon them and cling to Christ. Help us to say to our hearts that Christ is enough for you. To say that He is everything that we need. Lord, help us to run to You in prayer this week. To call on You as our God, to commune with You, to know You relationally. To drink from the fountain that is Christ. To draw from the treasuries of His wisdom. Lord, we believe that Christ is enough. Help Thou our unbelief. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, please take your hymnal as we respond to what we've seen in God's Word by singing. Please turn to hymn 521. My hope is built on nothing less. Let's stand as we sing. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how unsearchable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that it might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen.